Acts chapter 2 then, Acts 2, and we're going to look particularly at just one verse towards the end of what we read, Acts 2 verse 42, Acts 2 verse 42, where it says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers." Sometimes people ask me, what do you want for the church? Someone asked me that just a few weeks ago. Someone who's not here this morning, but often is. And he said, what's in fact, the way they put it was, "What's your vision for the church?" Makes it sound like a big thing. If you've asked me that question before, I tend to give the same answer, which is, I want us to grow. When I pray for us as a church, I pray that we would grow. But not necessarily in the way that you think. I don't just mean I pray that this building would be full and that the numbers would increase, although that would be a wonderful thing and that's a good thing to pray for. I pray that we would grow in our faith, that we'd be growing as a Christian, that we'd grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus. I pray that you as individuals would be growing as Christians. I pray that for myself. It can be a hard thing to measure, though, can't it? If I ask you, did you grow as a Christian in 2019? You might sort of scratch your head and say, I hope so, maybe. But how do you measure that? How do you actually work out whether you grew or not? It can be a hard thing to measure. But equally, if we're going to ask the same question, how can I grow in 2020? I trust if you're a Christian, you want to grow this year. You want to grow as a Christian, but how do we do that? If you go away this morning thinking, yeah, I do, I want to grow, I want to be more holy in 2020, that's good, but it's not measurable. It's not specific enough. I think we need to be more specific. We need to be able to say, I want to be more holy in 2020, and my plan for the way to do that is I'm going to start doing such and such. I'm going to stop such and such. I'm going to change that particular habit. I'm going to do X, Y, and Z. If we want to grow as Christians, we need quantifiable targets. We need things we can actually measure. So I want you to imagine at 9 o'clock this morning, I suddenly burst into your house and I gave you a blank piece of paper and ignore the fact that maybe you were still in your pyjamas or anything else embarrassing like that. I burst into your house, I give you a piece of paper, and I want you to write down the top 4 priorities that a Christian should have. It's actually noticing about that. What would you write down? Listing the top 4 things that Christians should give themselves to and devote themselves to. What's that little list? Now, maybe you haven't come up with 4 things yet, but maybe 1 or 2 things immediately started to spring to mind about the things that Christians must give themselves to grow. I want you to keep that mental list in mind as we go to Acts chapter 2 and compare the list we've come up with the list in that verse I just read to you. Because in that verse, we've got some markers, you know, like driving along the road, you've got various lines on the road to keep you veering off. Here we've got some really good markers for us to keep us on track, to help us go in the right direction. So Peter preaches, and we're told that 3,000 people come to faith, and they're baptized, and they're members of the church. Now, it may be that we don't even actually need to go any further than that. It may be that when Peter preaches repent back in verse 38, it may be you haven't repented. It may be that you're living for yourself and you haven't repented and you haven't put your faith in Jesus. Actually, that needs to be your biggest priority, is to be right with God. That more than anything else. But what they do next is they're baptized. And then we're told that 3,000 are added to them, added to their number. So they're baptized and they become members of the church. And so it may be for you that's the next biggest thing. If you've not been baptized, if you've not joined the church, that's something to make a priority. But after that, verse 42, where we're going to come to, it lists there 4 things that they continued steadfastly in. Or if you've got an NIV translation, it will say they devoted themselves. Four things that were the priorities, four things they gave themselves tirelessly, endlessly, devotedly to. So that's going to be a very simple structure this morning. We're going to look at each of those four things. Let's look at the first one, the Apostles' Doctrine. The Apostles' Doctrine. Now, sometimes we can read this and think to ourselves straight away, Apostles' Doctrine. This is saying I need to learn more doctrines. I need to learn more about the Trinity. I need to learn more about the covenant of works and the impassibility of God and the incarnation and all these other doctrines. Well, yeah, do please learn those things. But it's much broader than that. It's talking here about a whole system of teaching. You go to school in our country. How long do you usually have the same teacher for? Usually 1 year. And then sometimes, and it's really annoying if it's a teacher you don't get on with, you go back into school at the start of the next year and you get the same teacher for a second year in a row and you groan inwardly. But, you know, maybe 2 years, but often just 1 year. And, you know, to a large extent, what that teacher teaches you isn't just their own philosophy of life. They don't just come into the classroom and say, I'm going to tell you whatever they think. They're going to teach the curriculum. They're not just teaching their own personal views on things. But in Jesus' day, there were rabbis. And you'd sign up to sit at the feet of a particular rabbi. And you would be learning his whole system of thought, his whole approach to life, his whole perspective. And you'd be committing his answers to memory. You'd be learning specific things the rabbi you sat under said. You'd learn answers wrote, word for word. So you'd be schooled in the thoughts of a particular rabbi. So Paul sits at the feet of Gamaliel. That's who schooled Paul. Now that's what Jesus does with the first disciples. He sets himself out as a rabbi. People call him rabbi, teacher. And they learn from him a comprehensive system of thought. Jesus' whole perspective on life and on the world and on salvation, everything. And they commit things to memory. And then the apostles' responsibility is to pass that on to the next set of believers. So you often find them using this sort of language. So the Apostle Paul says about the Lord's Supper, just notice the way he puts it, for I received from the Lord what I passed on to you. Jesus taught me things, I committed them to memory, I learned them, and now I'm passing this same thing on to you in the same way. I think that helps give us a flavour for what they're committing themselves to here. They're saying, we need to remember the stuff Peter has preached to us. We need to remember what the Apostle James said. We need to remember it word for word because he got it from the lips of Christ. We need to remember what they said. And then we need to pass it on to others in the same way, in the same form. Well, what does it mean for us then? We don't have apostles who have told us things in the way that they did. It means there is I suppose it's talking about the whole Bible, the whole system of thought that the Bible gives us, that we need to learn it, we need to understand it, we need to pass it on to others, we need to understand God's plans and ways better and better. Now, they didn't have printed Bibles, they didn't have online sermons, they didn't have daily devotional resources. They didn't have anything on their phones. They didn't have commentaries. So how would they have done that? They would have listened. They would have learned. They would have memorized. They would have tried to have understood as much as they could. So here is the first challenge for us. How, if we want to grow as Christians, how can we devote ourselves more to God's word in 2020? How can we plan to do that? There are lots of things we can do individually. Maybe you could set yourself a challenge. I want to memorize 10 Bible verses this year. It doesn't have to be 10, whatever figure you choose. I'm going to memorize. Maybe you could say, I'm going to read however many 10 good Christian books this year. I'm going to read. I'm going to learn about the Bible that way. It's the time of year when maybe you think about a new Bible reading plan. And there are loads available that you can follow. I'm going to read, commit to reading a different way through the scriptures. There's all sorts of things we can do as individuals like that. But let's think about how we do it together as a church as well. Think about how we do it on a Sunday, Sunday morning, Sunday evening. Do you ever find yourself drifting off during a sermon? It's okay for you to admit that, because I've done it lots of times too. You drift off, and then you suddenly think, I shouldn't be thinking about that, and then you go back to it. Ever seen the Mr. Bean clip where he's in church and he's desperately trying to keep his eyes open like that? It's painful to watch, isn't it? But actually, it happens. Has anyone ever said to you, what was the sermon about today? And you have a moment of panic where you think, I knew what it was about at the time. I understood it perfectly well, but I can't remember what it was about. And I can't remember the points and what's happened there. How do we grow in that? Well, it's not that we think it's realistic that you remember every word of a sermon. That's not realistic, is it? We're not meant to memorise sermons like that. But let me commend one particular thing to you, which I think is very helpful, which is taking notes in a sermon. It's interesting, every university will give students the same advice. Take notes during lectures. So here's one, I'm going to quote this to you, one piece of advice. This is for students for Princeton University over in the States, but actually so many universities give the same advice. Here's what they advise their students. Note-taking forces you to pay attention and helps you to focus in class or while reading a textbook. It helps you learn. Studies on learning have shown that actively engaging with the topic by listening and then summarising what you hear helps you understand and remember the information later. You know, that's what they're saying. It helps you focus, and then writing it down, sort of putting it into your own words a little bit, helps you summarise what you're hearing, helps you to process it in your mind. So you mustn't think that because sermons, listening to sermons is a spiritual exercise, and we've got the Holy Spirit, well, why would we need to? You know, we mustn't sort of think, well, I shouldn't need to take notes. I should be better than this. So how about that for a New Year's resolution? Invest in a notebook and bring it to church and start just jotting things down as we're going through. You may have noticed this morning there's a whole load of notebooks in the chairs in front of you. They're there for anyone who wants to use them. You could just use it one Sunday morning. Maybe you just use it when you're feeling a bit more tired. You think, I know I'm going to struggle today. I'll use it today. Maybe at the end, you can just rip the page out and somebody else can use it. It's there for the next person the next time. They're there for however we want to use them. Now, this isn't some sort of diktat where we're saying, you must do this. If you don't find it helpful, so be it. But I want to encourage you to at least see if you do find it a helpful thing as we listen to God's word together. Whatever you do, ask yourself the question, how can I devote myself more to God's word this year? How can I plan to do that? Secondly, they devoted themselves to was fellowship. That's what we're told, still in verse 42, the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Now, the word fellowship there, it originally started off as being a business partnership, a business relationship. So if you work in a partnership with someone else in a business, you had fellowship with them. In that sense, you were working together. So that means it often had financial overtones, because that's the whole nature of a business partnership. And notice that's what it has here as well. You look at verses 44 and 45. What was it they were fellowshipping in? What was it they were sharing? They were sharing their possessions. They still believed in individual ownership. They still had their own homes and their own clothes to wear and all that. But they were sharing things that they had. But then the word quickly morphed into something just a bit wider than just a financial thing, and it became a much broader term. You read through the New Testament now and you see fellowship is just much bigger than that. It's a term for all kinds of sharing amongst Christians, sharing in gospel hope, sharing in the love of Christ together, serving him together, sharing in suffering together, so that when one person suffers, it's like we're all suffering. We're sharing in that sense together. Fellowship is experiencing the Christian life together, every part of the Christian life. You've got there these early church believers, 3,000 of them. And we're not going to have a list of names about who exactly was saved, but they seem to have come from that crowd who was listening to Peter's sermon. So you look back, we read back in verse 5, but who was in that crowd? Men from every nation under heaven. And verses 8 to 11, it lists the nations they came from. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, and so on. So all sorts of people, all sorts of backgrounds, experiences, but they're sharing the Christian life together now. They're one. They're eating together. They're praying together from very different backgrounds. So biblical community starts then when we share what we have with our brothers and sisters. And the basis for that always has to be God did not hold back with us. God has shared what he has with me. He gave himself. He gave his son for me. And he gave his son for my brothers, for my sisters as well. If God didn't hold back for me, the question is the same again. How can we increase our devotion to fellowship in 2020? Now, don't worry about the things you don't have. Don't worry about the things you can't do. Because God knows you don't have those things. He knows you can't give those things. So don't worry about them. Don't feel guilty about the things you can't do. But it's right that we ask ourselves a question. What has God given me that I can share? What gifts has he given me? What resources, financial or physical, has he given me that I can share and use to bless others? Make plans for your devotion to the fellowship to grow this year. Thirdly, what else do they devote themselves to? The breaking of bread. Now, the breaking of bread is another one that had an initial sort of usage that then expanded. To start with, it just meant eating together. So in the same way that, well, I don't know, how do you start a meal together in your house? Well, we might, hopefully we pray together, but there might be other customs. You know, you start with a starter, or maybe you pour your drinks first. You do some sort of custom. Well, their custom was, we start the meal by literally breaking a loaf of bread, by tearing it apart and sharing it out. That was how their meal started. So it's a term that literally just meant having dinner together. You know, I could invite you over to my house and we'll break bread together. And it wasn't anything apart from just come to mine for dinner. And I think probably in verse 46, that's what it's talking about. It talks about breaking bread from house to house. It could mean the Lord's Supper. I'm not going to be totally committed to one way or the other. But it may well just mean they were eating together regularly. But in verse 42... it's more than that. The term comes to mean something bigger than that. It starts to mean the Lord's Supper. And they'd share this meal in homes. They were still going to the temple, but they were breaking bread in homes. It was something small, something personal. And they were devoted to it. They continued steadfastly in it. So let's go back to that mental list I asked you to make at the start this morning. Top priorities for a Christian. Did you think of the Lord's Supper? Was it in your list of the things that Christians must give themselves to? Do you know, in previous generations, I think it probably would have been a lot more so than it would have been today. If you read the history of the Protestant Reformation, you can't read it for long without coming across debates about the Lord's Supper. It was one of the things they were rebelling against in the Catholic Church. But then you read people like Calvin and Luther and Zwingli, and they were having these ferocious debates because they couldn't agree with each other about exactly what it meant and exactly what was going on in the Lord's table. But what they did agree was, well, the Catholic Church saying it really is Christ's body and blood, they're wrong. In other words, this was a vital thing to them. And in fact, in other churches, in other areas, it has been too, but in different ways. So, you know, in the Presbyterian Church of Scotland, the Lord's Table for centuries has been an annual festival, a week-long event, once a year, but they make it a big special thing. And then you've got some Brethren churches, and every Sunday morning, not just once or twice a month, but every single week, the central feature of the church gathering is the bread and the cup. Question, same question then. How can we increase our devotion to breaking bread together? Well, let's start by just thinking about how do we think about it. You came into church this morning, and you probably noticed there's a table over there. So we'll be eating and drinking later on this morning. What did you think? Were you a little bit excited when you saw it? Did you think, great, oh, that's good, isn't it? Good news, I'm so glad it's one of those Sundays, one of the Sundays where we get to eat and drink together. Or did you notice it and think, nothing at all? Or did you notice it and you thought, oh, that's a bit of a drag. It means the service might be a little bit longer. Oh, it's another thing to do. How do you see it? Do you see it as a great privilege and joy that we get to eat and drink together and remember the Lord Jesus Christ? Because actually, that table is the heart of the gospel. It's at that table where we see, where we repent. Where we turn from sin, where we receive forgiveness, we receive the assurance, Christ is mine, and everything he gives me belongs to me. It's where we see the cross itself. It's where we say, I have been washed clean. So when we sideline the Lord's Supper, when we think of it as a, you know, something we've got to do and go through, well, we're pushing aside all those vital gospel things that Jesus wants us to see. How can we increase our devotion to the Lord's table? How will you view the... At the moment, what we do is we have two occasions a month. First Sunday morning of the month and a third Sunday evening of the month. Will you make sure they're in your mind, if you don't use a physical calendar, they're on the calendar, they're in the diary, they're immovable. Unless there's an emergency, I'm going to be there because it's the Lord's table. It's his, it's vital. I need it. If I can be there, I will be there. Fourthly, final thing they devoted themselves to was prayer. Now, it's right that we pray when we're alone. I hope you pray by yourself. Remember Daniel praying three times a day by his window. It's right that if God's put you in a family unit or in a couple and you're able to pray, you pray at home in that way. But this verse is talking about being devoted to corporate prayer, the prayer of the church, praying with brothers and sisters. Now remember again that they're gathering in people's homes. They're sitting around kitchen tables. They're sitting in front rooms. They're praying together in that way. It's interesting, you read about these sorts of meetings in 1 Corinthians. And what you notice is that people are involved. This is 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26. Paul says, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. And there were loads of things that were wrong in the church in Corinth, but Paul isn't correcting that. He's not saying, well, all of you just need to shut up. No, he's saying, actually, it's good that all of you have these different things you can bring, just you need to do it decently and in order. How can we increase our devotion to praying together as a church? Well, even just this week, we put these three different meetings in. There are different times of day, different days of the week, but we won't do a Wednesday. We'll try a different evening of the week. And the reason we're doing that is to try to help us find the best times to be praying together as a church. For years, in fact, I don't know if someone could tell me afterwards, maybe since the very start of the church has met here on a Wednesday night to pray. I don't know. I don't know all the history of that. But I know it's been a Wednesday night for some time. Is that the best time for us to do it? I don't know. That's one of the reasons why we'll try different times. We'll try praying on a Saturday morning this week. Maybe Saturday morning doesn't work well. But maybe a Saturday tea time or a Saturday evening could. Maybe we could pray together that way. Here's a goal for us as a church in 2020. Here's a goal. Every Christian praying with other Christians in the church at some point during the week. Every Christian praying with others. So for that reason, when as you head out this morning, in the porch, there's a pile of surveys. And can you each take one home, please? If you're a couple, take one each. Don't just fill them out jointly or whatever. And they're just asking a few simple questions about what I'm saying. How can we grow in praying together? When would be a good time or good times for us to gather to pray? So use it to think about how you can be involved in us praying. Maybe you find this whole subject so daunting. The thought of praying out loud in front of someone else, in front of other Christians. Maybe one of the practical things you can do is start praying out loud at home alone. I know that might sound strange, but start praying out loud using your voice. Get used to hearing yourself praying out loud. Find some set prayers. There are lots of really good set prayers, so you don't have to worry about saying something silly in the spur of the moment. You can pray prepared prayers. Maybe it would just be a good thing to find one person, find a friend, and pray together with that friend. Invite them to pray with you. How can you increase your devotion to prayer in 2020? Let's say one thing then in conclusion. Maybe this all sounds a bit like good works. Being more devoted to the church. Do this, do that, stop doing that, start doing that. Isn't my faith all about a personal relationship with Jesus? And as long as that's okay, well, why do I have to worry about anything? Actually, what I want to say to you is the two things are intrinsically linked. My devotion to the church, to my brothers and sisters, reflects my devotion to Christ. And that's what Jesus himself says. So, for example, the Apostle Paul is on the road to Damascus. And Jesus comes and he intervenes. Paul's been persecuting Christians. But do you know what Jesus actually says he's been doing? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Paul, Saul, the way you were treating those Christians, you were actually treating me, Jesus, like that. Matthew 25, Jesus talked about all the things we can do for our brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, they were hungry, you gave them some food. They were thirsty, you gave them drink. They were naked and you clothed them. They were a stranger and you took them in. Sick and you visited them in prison and you went to go and see them. And then what does he say? As much as you did it for one of the least of these, you did it for me. You were doing those things for them, but you were actually doing those things for me. You see the link Jesus makes. Our devotion to the church, to God's people. When our devotion to the church grows, when our fellowship and love for believers grows, when we give them food, when we give them drink, when we visit them when we're sick, we're actually showing an increased devotion to Jesus Christ himself. It's how people knew the Christians in that early church were devoted to him. How did they know it? Because they were devoted to each other, to fellowshipping together, to learning together, to praying together, to breaking bread together. Their devotion to each other showed their devotion to their Saviour. So what's your New Year's resolution? You may well have made one already. And by all means, keep on going with that diet if you haven't given up already. Keep on going with it. keep on going with the couch to 5K. Keep on going, starting to learn the guitar, or setting yourself a reading target, or saving certain amounts of money every year, or trying to pay off the mortgage by a certain time, or spending more time with a friend, or taking up that new hobby. Do all those things. But remember, you've got a Saviour who held nothing back from you, who gave himself entirely, devotedly to you at the cross. So how do we respond? Well, we respond in devotion to him. Well, we're going to sing, and then we are going to do what we've been talking about. We're going to gather around the Lord's table after we've sung.